Thanks for downloading today's podcast of Clearly Seen, taught by Mike Kokoris. I think you're going to enjoy what Mike has for you today. And if you're ever in the San Fernando Valley area of Los Angeles, we invite you to Lindley Church. Mike would love to meet you personally and answer any questions you have. Feel free to email your comments and questions to michael@kokoris.com. That's michael@kokoris.com. Now, let's hear from Mike.
When you look at the world, what do you see? I suppose the answer to that question depends on your perspective. A personal trainer might look at a crowd of people and see how out of shape they are. A politician running for office looks at the country and concludes that it's headed in the wrong direction. A policeman looks at criminals and sees senseless violence. A prophet, in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, looks at the corruption of the world and sees moral decline. What do you see when you look at the world? What I'd like to do today is invite you to look at the world from another perspective, not the perspective of a personal trainer, a politician, a policeman, or a prophet, but from the perspective of the psalmist. May I invite your attention to Psalm 2. The psalmist gives us God's perspective on what's going on in the world. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. There are various types of psalms. Scholars classify this one as a royal psalm. The New Testament tells us that it was written by David. Royal psalms are those that talk about the king and specifically about the Messiah. And certainly this psalm does that. These 12 verses are divided into four stanzas. And each stanza has three verses. In the first stanza, the people are the subject. In the second stanza, God speaks. In the third stanza, Christ, the Messiah, speaks. And in the final stanza, the psalmist speaks. I want us to look at these four stanzas. But I want to suggest that the scene changes with each one. It's sort of like a cameraman running the camera, and he shoots from one scene to another. So let's look at the first scene. It begins in verse 1. I'm going to call this first stanza the decision of the world. The psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. He looks at the world, and what he sees is that the nations of the world are ranting and raging, and they are plotting a vain thing. Now, if you've been following me so far as we've started this series in the book of Psalms, you remember that in Psalm 1, he said, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night." The Hebrew word translated meditate in Psalm 1:2 is the same word that's translated plot in Psalm 2:1. So what he's saying is the nations are beside themselves. They are ranting and raging, and their meditation, their thoughts are on a vain, empty, meaningless thing. I would say they are thinking about an impossible dream. Well, what is it they're plotting? What is it they're thinking about? What is it they're meditating on? What is this impossible dream? Well, in the next verse, he shifts from the people to the kings of the earth, the rulers. And he says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Here is the impossible dream. They're going to set themselves. They're going to establish and fix themselves against God. And they're not alone in doing this. Verse 2 says, "The rulers take counsel together." It's a united effort. Mankind as a whole is in rebellion against God. Their point is, we will not have any divine restraint put upon us. And that's the point of verse 3. We'll break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We will have none of these divine restraints by God and by his anointed, which is the Hebrew word for Christ. The Greek word is Messiah. So that, I got that backwards. The Hebrew word is Messiah, the Greek word is Christ. But it's all a reference to the Messiah. And he says, we're not going to have any of that. We're going to throw all that off. In other words, these opening verses are simply telling us that the people of the world are in rebellion against God's rule. I'd like to suggest that that's the perspective we need to see. The world is in rebellion against the Lord and his Christ. The Lord is being rebelled against. I think we look at the world and we see sometimes nice people, and there are nice people in the world. But underneath all of that, there is the attitude of, I'm not going to have God tell me what to do. You know, and from a Christian perspective, I look at the world and see people who are disobedient to the Lord. And we have a word for that. We call them sinners. We're all in that category, right? So we look at the world and we say, it's full of sinners. And that's accurate. But I must confess, after reading this and some other passages of Scripture, the last few years I've changed my perspective slightly. It's not just that they're separated from God. It's not just that they are disobedient. It's not just that they are lawbreakers. There is rebellion. I'm not going to have God tell me what to do. That's rebellion. And that's what's being described here. So, God says, do not murder. Do not hate. People say, let us break those bonds. God says, do not commit adultery. Do not do that which is unnatural. Do not blur sexual distinctions. And people say, let us cast those cords from us. This is not transition. This is transgression. Yeah. This is not just social change. It is spiritual corruption. The world, I say, is in rebellion against holy God. Now, before we look down our self-righteous nose, let us remember there's a little rebel in each one of us. We're all rebels at heart. That truth be known, the planet is full of rebels. This is a planet of rebels. Now, your rebellion may not be as far out in your opinion as the rebellion of some others, but it's still rebellion. You know as well as I do the truth that we do what we want to do. And when that describes your relationship to God, that's describing rebellion. Now that, let's call it for what it is. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. We do what we want to do. I will never forget when I was traveling as a special speaker and I was in the church of a pastor up in Minnesota. And I was just starting out, as a matter of fact. And he said to me one day, "Mike, people do what they want to do." Truer words were never spoken. That is just the way. We're all like that, aren't we? We do what we want to do. We don't do what God wants us to do. I'm going to do what I do. I don't care what the circumstances are, what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's rebellion. A man traveling in a rural town stopped at a country store. On the wall, there was a sign that said, "This store will be closed August 23rd on account of the weather." The man asked the proprietor how he knew what the weather was going to be like in advance. "Well," said the proprietor, "if she rains light, I'm going fishing. If she rains heavy, I'm going to stay at home and work on my tackle." "How do you know if it's going to rain?" the man asked. "Don't care if it rains or not," explained the proprietor. "If it's sunny, I'm going fishing or work on my tackle anyway. It all depends on the weather." Translated, I'm going to do what I want to do. And isn't that all of us? I heard a story once. This is the ultimate. I heard that in 1922, they set the clocks back 22 minutes. They set them ahead 20 minutes because they were off somehow. Is that true? At any rate, what I read was this. In 1922, the clocks were advanced 20 minutes. And one fella said in Coventry, England, "I'll never accept this. Nobody is going to take 20 minutes out of my life." So he kept his watch on old time. He was 20 minutes late for every appointment. As a result, he got fired from half a dozen jobs. "They won't beat me," he declared. "I'm going to die 20 minutes late to show them I'm right." Now, that is about as absurd as rebelling against God. But don't we all have that little rebel in deep in our soul? I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the decision of the people of the world. Now, the cameraman moves the camera over to heaven. There's ranting and raging on earth. There's tranquility in heaven. The camera shifts from the decision of the people in the first three verses to the decree of God in the next three verses. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in deep displeasure, and say, yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion." So here's what's going on. God's in heaven, and he looks down on this rebellious planet we call Earth. and he doesn't wring his hands. He isn't upset. He laughs. He thinks it's funny. Now, let me explain the nature of humor. There are several different kinds, but one of the most basic concepts of humor is that it's just so incongruous. It's when you go to the circus and see the clown with the all head and two little feet, and it's funny because it's all out of proportion. So when the text says that God sits in the heavens and laughs, he means it's incongruous. These foolish, feeble, fickle people think they're going to rebel against me. That's funny. I mean, that's really funny. Only this is no joke. He that sits in the heavens laughs at the absurdity of it all. And then verse 4 says, he shall hold them in derision. And that word means he's going to mock them. Now, he adds to that, he shall speak to them in his wrath. So he laughs, he holds them in derision, mocks them, and then he says something to them. Listen carefully. He speaks in his wrath and distresses them in their in his deep displeasure. They're going to tremble someday before God. Now listen to what he says. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Look back at verse 2. The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel again together against the Lord. They set themselves. Verse 6 says, and the Lord said, I'm going to set my king on my holy hill. So the decree of God is that he's going to set my king on my holy hill. So the planet is in rebellion against God, and they set themselves against him, and God turns around and says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to set my king on a holy hill in Zion. And as you know, that's a reference to Jerusalem. In other words, people want to dethrone God so they can enthrone themselves. But God has decreed there's only one king worthy of rule. It's his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 says, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It may take a while, but it's going to happen. There will come a day when the rebellion is over because the king is going to put it down. During the Civil War, there was a town in New York named Town Line that seceded from the Union. It had to do with the fact that they were running an underground system to transport runaway slaves to Canada, and somehow there was a conflict with the government, and this little town voted to secede. I love it. Years later, 85 years later, this little bitty town in New York had never rescinded that motion to recede. So 85 years later, the officials got together, and on June the 24th, 1946, they voted to officially return to the Union. Even then, there were 23 negative votes of the 90 votes cast. The Stars and Bars official flag of the Confederacy was pulled down from its place over the old blacksmith shop where the original secession papers had been signed. And amid such pomp and ceremony, the Stars and Stripes were run up the place, thus ending 85 years of official rebellion. Someday, all human rebellion will cease. The camera shifts again. This time the cameraman shifts it from God to God's Son. The first three verses are the decision of the world. They're shaking their fist in the face of God in rebellion. The second set of three verses is the decree of God. I have one king, my son, and I'm going to set him on the throne in Jerusalem. The next three verses are the declaration of the Son himself. Look at verse 7. I declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Now, look at verse 6. I will set my king. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. The son of verse 7 is the king of verse 6. This is the Son of God who is the coming king. He is the sovereign king. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. This verse is quoted, verse 7, is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Acts 13, in Hebrews chapter 1, and in Hebrews chapter 5, it's quoted to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. God has a son. Now, all of us who are Christians would say that because we have the New Testament. But I want you to see that the Old Testament says God has a son. Did you see that? All right. That is important. I think that's incredible. Psalm 2 says God has a son. And Acts 13 and Hebrews chapter 5 says that's Jesus Christ. All right. Does God have a son? Did the Old Testament teach that? The answer, by the way, is yes. I just showed you, right? I want you to put your finger in Psalm 2. And I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. The Old Testament teaches God has a son. Jesus is the Son of God. And the Old Testament prophesies that the Son is coming. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man, and did not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor had any knowledge of the Holy One. Who can ascend unto heaven or descend who has gathered the winds in his fist? The author of this proverb is saying, I don't know anything when it comes to understanding God. Who can ascend up into heaven? Or who can descend down from? Who can gather the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Only God can do that. Who has established the ends of the earth? God. What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. Did you see that? The author of Proverbs says, there's a God who established the ends of the earth, and then he rhetorically asks, what's his name and what's the name of his son? The Old Testament teaches God has a son, hence the doctrine of the Trinity. So, back in Psalm 2, it says, I will declare, this is the declaration of the Son, the decree that the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. This is the day of coronation when God the Father crowns God the Son and says, this day I am recognizing you as my Son. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for an inheritance. Here's the point. God has a Son who is coming again. He came the first time to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. He's coming a second time. And when he comes a second time, God is going to give him the nations of the earth for an inheritance and the ends of the earth for a possession. Did you see that? That is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. And the meek shall inherit the earth with him. Those who know him and serve him will inherit the earth with him. So he's going to inherit the earth and he's going to judge the rebels mentioned in the first three verses. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You will put down the rebellion with ease, and you will do it immediately when you come. Jesus Christ is coming again, and this time he's going to put down the rebellion on this earth and set up a righteous kingdom. Isaac Watts wrote years ago, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Jesus Christ is the eternal King who is coming. All right. I've suggested that there are four stanzas to this passage, that a cameraman, as it were, focuses on the world and then moves to focus on the Father and then moves to focus on the Son. It's at this point that the cameraman steps from behind the camera to in front of the camera. And he who has been describing three other scenes now speaks. In verse 10, he says, now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Lord. Look at the little word therefore. Here's my conclusion, he says. After looking at the decision of the world and listening to the decree of God and the declaration of the Son, the psalmist has a deduction, a therefore, a conclusion. And here's my conclusion. Given the fact that you are in rebellion and God is going to set up a king on this earth, I have a suggestion. Get smart. That's my paraphrase of verse 10. Be wise. I have a word for you rebels. Put your thinking cap on. Think about this. He just said he's going to break them with a rod of iron. They shall dash them in pieces to pieces like potter's vessel. So get smart. You're not going to escape this. If you persist in your rebellion, you will be destroyed. So get smart. Be wise. You've not been listening. And if you don't listen, you're not going to win. So while there's time, wise up. Get smart. Listen to the Lord. The second thing I would advise you to do is serve the Lord. And do it with fear. And rejoicing with trembling. So you should be smart. And in the meantime, you should be serving. With fear, which is reverence, awe. Stand in awe of the Lord and reverence him. and do it with joy. Now, you need to do both of those. Did you notice? That's an interesting combination. Look at verse 11. You're to serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing. Is that not incredible? I mean, we usually think of those as two opposite emotions, and here they're put together. And you need both, and you need both. If you have fear without joy, that's torment. If you have joy without fear, that's presumption. So there's a sense in which our relationship with the Lord is one of awe and reverence and, yes, fear if we step out of line. And at the same time, there's joy. There's joy. There's no reason to fear a policeman. You should rejoice that he's there to protect us. Unless you step out of line. And that joy should very quickly turn to fear. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. You should serve the Lord with joy. And keep in mind that if you step out of line, then you should fear the Lord. He has a third suggestion. His first is be smart. His second is be serving. His third is be submissive. Now, the way the text says that is kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. That's sort of the thought of this whole psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Do you remember earlier in the passage it talked about God speaking in his wrath? Verse 5. And he shall speak to them in his wrath. All right, you want to avoid the wrath of God? You want to avoid his anger? Kiss the Son. When ye's wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those, and this is the bottom line, who put their trust in the Lord. Now, when we think of kissing, we think of romance and love, and it is that. But in ancient times, as well as in some situations in modern times, a kiss is a symbol of submission. So if it's a kiss between two equals, it's a reflection of love. And if it's the kiss of a inferior to a superior, like in the ancient times, subjects kissing the hand of the king, then it's a symbol of submission, which is what I think is here. That you're submitting to the Lord. You're kissing the Son. But that's got to be an internal attitude, not an external act. Amen. Let me give you an illustration. Who in the Bible literally kissed the Son? Judas. It was all external. So when the text says kiss the Son, it's talking about an internal attitude. An attitude of submission of an inferior to a superior. I bow before you. How do you do that? The last line tells us, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Trusting. The Bible is very clear about this. If you trust Jesus Christ, you are given the gift of eternal life. It's free. It's a gift. You don't pay for it. He paid when he died in your place and paid for your sin and arose from the dead. All you have to do is trust him. You don't get to heaven by being righteous, and you don't get to heaven by being religious. You don't get to heaven by doing anything. You get to heaven by trust. Trusting Jesus Christ, period. End of report. So Romans says, he that worketh not. Did you hear that? He that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith shall be counted for righteousness. He that worketh not, but just believes, that person is given the gift of eternal life. So when it says trust the Lord, that's how you come to the Son. That's how you embrace the Son. That's how you kiss the Son. You trust him. You trust him for the gift of eternal life. But I think there's more to that. You shouldn't just stop there. You should trust him beyond that. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by
faith.
I live by faith. In other words, I hear the gospel. Jesus died for me, and I trust him for the gift of eternal life. That's John 3:16. And then what happens? Well, God has some other things to say. I mean, God says, I'm a rebel. I'm a sinner. I've got that. He's right. Then he turns around and says, Jesus died for my rebellion. Love that. And I believe him. So I trust Christ. Now what happens? Well, God has some other things to say. Mainly some things about our relationship with other people. Now the question is, do you believe him about that? He said, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love. The three greatest virtues are faith, love, and hope. And the greatest is
love.
Why? Well, because there's coming a day when you don't need faith, we're going to have sight. You don't need hope, we're going to have the reality. What you're going to need is love. Love is eternal. God is love. There was love before there was an earth. There was love before there was a universe. There's love before there was a man because the members of the Trinity loved each other. Love is eternal. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you ought to be living a loving life? That's the greatest message of the scripture. You trust Christ, and then you say, I believe God's right. I'm supposed to love people and serve them. And you trust him to give you the grace to do it. And you have nothing to fear. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, the Apostle John in his little letter called 1 John says, love cast out fear. If you have trusted Jesus Christ and are living a loving life, you have nothing to fear. But if you remain a rebel, if you refuse to embrace the Son and kiss the Son and bow before the Son, there is judgment to come. Modern man doesn't like that message, but I cannot be true to the Scripture without telling you there is a judgment to come. I began this by suggesting that how you saw the world would depend on your perspective. One of the things I would like to do today is change the way you look at the world. When you watch the news and see this senseless violence, I want you to understand that's not some psychological disorder. That's rebellion against God. When you read the newspaper, as I do every day, and you see this insane corruption that's going on in this country, I want you to look at that and say, they appear to be nice people, but under that there is rebellion against God. One thing I want to do today is impress upon your minds that from heaven's perspective, this is rebellion. But I want to do something else. And the sum of what I'm trying to say is this. When you see this spiritual rebellion, I want you to remember God is going to establish his Son as king on the earth. So we do well to abandon our rebellion and submit to the rule of the Son. So it's more than just changing your perspective. It's changing your whole attitude of, I may need to come embrace the Son and kiss the Son. Wow. What a passage of Scripture. Radically different than Psalm 1, wasn't it? Somebody has suggested that in the first three verses, there's the voice of the nations. That's rebellion. In the second set of three verses, there's the voice of the Father who says, I'm going to establish a ruler on this earth. The third set of verses is the voice of the Son, which gives the extent of his rule as the whole earth. And the last set of verses is the voice of the Holy Spirit who bids us submit to that coming ruler. So we have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking to us through this passage, bidding us that you will either kiss the Son or be laughed at by the Father. It is better to bow than to be broken. And that's the issue, isn't it? The world is in rebellion against God and his anointed, and if you continue to rebel, you will be destroyed. Is that what this passage is saying? I'm just the mailman. I just deliver the mail. And that's what this letter says. So you got a choice. It's real simple. You come to the Son where there's grace and love and mercy, or you stay in your state of rebellion. You will be judged. And if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, you will be destroyed. I've talked to a lot of people in my lifetime, believers and unbelievers alike. And I must say, I sometimes am just a little taken back at the rebellion in the hearts of people. I can sit down and have an amiable conversation with them and show them what God says in his word. And they agree that that's what they ought to do. They agree that's what God says. And they turn right around. That little rebel rouses up in their bosom and they say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't care what God says. It's amazing. It's amazing. And we all do it. Right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We all have this little rebel in us. We need to be just jerked into some reality. You're doing that to your own destruction. Because there's more to life than this life. There's an eternal life. We'll give an account to a holy God. Henry Nelson of Willington, Delaware, was a veteran of World War II. He had served as an instructor in the Army Chemical Warfare Department. That's very significant. This veteran had served in the Chemical Warfare Department. Yet he ignored the warning by the superintendent of the Riverside Housing Development that the apartment he lived in was going to be fumigated with hydrogen cyanide gas. And so he needed to vacate it for a while. Did he do that? No. He's a rebel. He tore down the barricade at the door and went into his apartment to retrieve two blankets. He was working in the chemical warfare department. That's how rebellious some people are. The neighbors saw him remove the sign and the barricade. They called the department, the development office, but when the employees arrived, it was too late. Nelson lay sprawled on the living room floor with those two blankets clutched in his arm. Despised both written and verbal warnings, and despising his training in the army, he went to his death because inside there was a rebel. Don't listen to the rebel. Embrace the Son. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for giving us the perspective of heaven. We tend to listen to men and get the idea that we're in pretty good shape. We need your word to reveal to us the darkness of the heart. And when we see that darkness, Lord, we realize we need your grace more than ever to be the kind of people that you want us to be, trusting your Son and loving one another. Grant us, Lord, that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.